Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 32 this morning. But as you guys are turning there, let me start by asking you guys a question. How many of you have ever lost your temper? Anybody here ever lost their temper? Oh, good. I'm not alone. I would love to tell you as a pastor that I've never raised my voice or lost my cool. But Haley, you've seen me raise my voice and lose my cool, right? Yeah. Anyway, but the reality is, as we looked around the room, there's a lot of you that have lost your temper, and the reality is that you're hardly alone when it comes to that. As people, we bear witness and have seen in our own lives. Sometimes we don't always keep it together in difficult situations, and the Bible also contains examples of people whose anger led them to lash out in some incredibly destructive ways. How many of you remember Cain from the book of Genesis? Yeah, Cain and his brother Abel were commanded by God to give an offering. And Cain and Abel both brought offerings, but God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain. Now, Cain could have taken God's instruction and learned from it, and the next time an offering was brought, bring what was right, but is that what he did? No, what did Cain's anger lead him to do? Does anybody remember? Yeah, he killed his brother. Yeah, we find the first murder in the Bible as a result of Cain's anger. But Cain is not nearly the only person in the Bible who had issues with anger. How about Moses? Over the summer, we had the opportunity to go to Moses at Sight and Sound, and we saw all the wonderful things that Moses did, but not everything in Moses' life was peachy. In fact, Moses had an issue that crept up multiple times in his life. It was the issue of anger. Out of anger, he killed an Egyptian taskmaster. Out of anger, he destroyed the original copy of the Ten Commandments that God gave him. And even at the end of his life, after walking with God and seeing God face to face, Moses still struggled with anger, didn't he? Out of anger with the people of Israel, he struck the rock and water came out. And instead of giving the glory and the credit to God, he kept it for himself. And as a result, Moses missed out on going to the promised land that he spent his entire life working towards. What about King Saul in the Old Testament? King Saul was the first king of Israel. He was anointed, handpicked by God. Yet his anger and jealousy led him to destructive acts. He tried on several occasions to kill David. Why? Honestly, because David served him faithfully. David killed Goliath, and the people were excited about David. And they gave praise to David, and not, in Saul's eyes, enough praise to him. So he became jealous of David, and eventually, even as David tried to help Saul as he was struggling with migraines, Saul tries to kill David because of his anger. I could go on. There are plenty other examples in the Bible. But what we see is that anger and the resulting actions are something that can be often destructive. But anger is not just a problem for humans. It is not just an issue that humans face. Believe it or not, God deals with anger as well. Let me share with you a couple verses from the Bible. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 5 to 12, we read this. The psalmist writes, "He rebukes them," talking about God, "in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your ways will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." In another psalm, Psalm 90, verses 7 to 9, this is actually a psalm of Moses. Moses, who had experienced human anger, talks about the anger of God when he writes this. He says, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our inquiries before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." These aren't just simply Old Testament views of God either. We find similar understanding in the New Testament as well. In Ephesians 5, 6, Paul writes this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Well, we saw earlier in those biblical examples that human anger often leads to hurt and destruction. It did for Cain, it did for Moses, it did for Saul, and it did for many others. But we will see, as we continue our study of the book of Romans today, that while God's wrath and anger are real things, we see them in both the Old and New Testament, and we're going to talk about them today in Romans. They can also lead to healing and repentance instead of destruction. Ephesians 4 reminds us that not all anger leads to sin. You can have righteous anger. And that's what we're going to see as we study the wrath of God today. Well, like I said, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 32. And we've just started our study of the book of Romans. And to be honest with you, we're going to be in Romans for a while. Why? Because it's a phenomenal book. It teaches us so much about who God is, who we are, and how we can have a right relationship with God. But it doesn't just tell us all the good things. One of the things that you'll see as we travel through the book of Romans is an incredibly honest book. It is honest about who God is. It is incredibly honest about who we are. And it doesn't just tell us the good news. And make no mistake, it definitely does get to the good news. But for us to truly appreciate the good news, to really understand how good the good news is, sometimes we need to be able to understand the bad news as well. And that's exactly what we're going to see as we look at the last part of Romans chapter 1. For us to be saved, we need something to be saved from. And make no mistakes, as Romans 1 points out, there is a lot that we need to be saved from. A couple important things, as we've talked about over the last couple weeks. Romans is written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Rome. Now, this is a church that Paul did not found. While Paul had a number of connections, we find out, to the people of the church in Rome, Paul himself had never actually been to church Rome, to the church in Rome. It was his desire, we find out, to go visit them. But at the time of the letter, he had not actually ever been to Rome or visited the church in Rome. So in a lot of ways, Paul's letter to the church in Rome is his introductory letter. He is reaching out to them because he wants to partner with them in ministry. To be honest with you, in a couple minutes, we're going to have our M&M fair, and it's a wonderful opportunity for people to partner in ministry. Ministries that exist are looking for more people who have gifts and abilities, and this is exactly what Paul is doing here with the letter to the church of Rome. He is introducing himself and his ministry to the people of Rome, to the church in Rome, so that he can partner with them. So in light of all that, those things, like I said, if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 32 today. This is a pretty big portion of Scripture. So after we're done reading, we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at some various things that we learn in this passage. Here's what God's Word has to say. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who oppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, and to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies for one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandon natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray, and we'll walk through these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we deal with this very heavy passage that lays a very clear picture of our human condition, Lord, I pray that you would give us open hearts to be realistic about who we are and about the world that we live in. We can pretend these things don't happen, but Lord, the truth is the Bible tells us exactly what we are and what we do. So Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom and humility to hear and respond to your word today. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, these are some difficult passages. And, we have all the Awana kids here. It's like, oh, good, we're going to have the kids come up and sing. And then I'm going to preach on God's wrath. Those work together perfectly. That's perfect synergy, right? But listen, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people who see God's word as the ordained power of God, we don't pick and choose the parts of God's word that we want to hear. You know what we do? We open up God's word and we allow it to work in our hearts. So I pray that we can do that today, because we live in a culture that often sees God as full of vengeful wrath. As a pastor, I've met lots of people who are convinced that God is against them, that God hates them, that God is this ogre that sits above looking down, wanting to cast hatred on his creation. But what does the Bible really teach about God's anger and his wrath? Because let's be honest, when you read Romans chapter 1, and when we read the rest of the Bible, we see a God who definitely has anger. This term wrath comes up a number of times in this passage and many other places in the Bible. Well, what does the Bible actually teach about God's anger and about his wrath? Well, that's what we're going to explore this morning. Today, we're going to look at what Romans 1 teaches about the wrath of God. And one of the biggest issues that we have to talk about when it comes to God's anger and wrath is that the issue that we often treat God's anger and wrath like our own. We gave some examples at the very beginning of people like Cain and Moses and King Saul, and we'd be like, well, I'm not like them, but at least we can appreciate where they came from. Pretty much all of us at one time or another have been filled with jealousy and wanted to do something about it, or felt like we got passed over for something that we deserved, and anger welled up, and sometimes we reacted in that anger. But what's interesting about this is that from the very first sentence of this passage, Paul moves away from this idea of God's anger and wrath being like ours. Let me show you what I mean. The Greek word used for wrath here in this passage is org. You may have noticed I just used that word a couple minutes ago, because that word org is a Greek word, and we have a picture of what that word means. It's this giant hawking person who is terrifying. But interestingly enough, in Greek, that word carries with it the idea of a settled mind and determined indignation. In other words, this idea, and this is the word that is used here for wrath, that term org means that God in his wrath is not off the handle. It's not like God has this anger and he's just letting it fly on everybody that's around him. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone's angry and they lash out at everyone around them. This is the opposite of what we see here in Romans 1. This word indicates that God, while he is angry, is aware at what he's angry about and understands exactly what he has to do. Conversely, the Greek word for anger that we find it most often in the Bible, but is not in this passage, is thumos. And it means emotional, uncontrolled anger. It's that kind of anger that we see from Saul and Moses and Cain, who they get angry, and what do? They act. The idea here in Romans chapter 1 is that while God has anger, his reaction is controlled. He understands that, yes, what has happened requires a response. But that response isn't emotional. That response isn't out of aggression or hatred. It is a clear understanding of what he must do as a just and righteous God. In other words, the wrath of God is not God blindly punishing a thankless world in a huff, but it is a measured, difficult duty that God understands that he must perform. So let's look at what this verse teaches us about God's wrath. And the first thing that we see in verse 18 is that even God's wrath contains mercy. On top of learning that God's wrath is not an emotional outburst, but a thoughtful response, we also learn something else in verse 18. If you still have your Bibles open, look at verse 18 one more time with me. It says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What's interesting about that passage isn't that the fact that God sees the wickedness, that he's responding to the wickedness, but it's the idea that God's wrath, or this measured response of God, is being revealed. The Greek word here for revealed is apokalumpto, which means to be uncovered or brought to light. How many of you have ever gotten up in the middle of the night and you're searching for something? And you're like feeling around, maybe you're trying to get to your phone or your glasses or something like that, and you're like, you're slapping around. And then suddenly, what do? You turn on the lights and suddenly you can see. Paul's point here is that God is not itching to deal out punishment to his creation, but that he is slowly revealing his wrath to give people time to come to him. Is that consistent with what we see in the Bible? Well, according to Peter, it is. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, we have a God who, as a just and righteous God, has to punish sin. But as a righteous and just God, he can choose the time of that punishment. And what we see is that is almost always God's pattern. He is patient with his creation, even in their sin, to give them time. This is not simply a New Testament idea, but it's something that we've constantly seen in the Bible. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They have sinned. They had one rule, and they break it. Man, one rule. You think they could do it? No. They sin. Does God immediately bring destruction on them? No. He told them, hey, when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Do Adam and Eve eventually die? Yeah, they do. But does it happen right away? No, even in his punishment, God gives them the promise of a future deliverer. Think about the time of Noah. God looks at on the earth, he looks around the earth, he says, I can't find any righteousness in the earth at all. He is troubled by the amount of sin that is found in his creation. Even as God is bringing judgment on the world, what does he do? He raises up Noah. He tells Noah, I want you to build a boat. And guess what? Noah didn't build this boat in a week or a month or a year. Most experts believe it took Noah somewhere between 70 to 90 years to build the ark. And we find out in the New Testament, you know what else Noah was doing during the time he was building the ark? He was reaching out to people, inviting them to join him on the ark. Even in the midst of punishment, what is God doing? God is slowly administering it, slowly revealing it. Why? So people would not perish, but they would have the chance for repentance. Think of the Passover. Even as God is bringing the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, he warns both the Israelites and the Egyptians, you can be spared from this if you take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doors and the top of your... God is constantly giving opportunity for people to be saved. Even as Israel is being deported from the land, after years of walking away from God, after failed king, after failed king, after failed king, God raises up Nebuchadnezzar to come. He conquers Jerusalem. He burns the temple to the ground. And even as the people are being carried into Babylon, they think this is the end. But through Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, God says, listen, 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you back. And he brings them back on the 70th year into the land of Israel. Why? Because God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient. Even in judgment, God is patient with us. See, the point of verse 18 is clear. God cannot simply look the other way when it comes to sin. And let's be honest. If God did, would he be a just and righteous God? No, he wouldn't. We want a God who is full of justice. We want a God who is righteous. But God, in the midst of his fairness, can give people a way to be forgiven and give them time to find it. And over again, that's exactly what he does. But that's not the only thing we learn about God's wrath from these verses. In verses 19 and 20, we find out that God continually tries to save us from his wrath. We live in a time and in a culture that does not want to deal with the fact that while we serve a God of love and mercy, he's also a God of justice and judgment. Most people want their God to be very loving and very kind and very merciful. They want a God who never gets angry at anything, who always looks the other way. But the reality is that's not really the case. But this is what people want. In fact, some years ago, there was an article in the Times of London that reported that a church in the London area looked at the Old Testament Psalms and concluded that 84 of them were not fit for Christians to read or sing. Their reason for this is they said that the wrath and vengeance reflected in those psalms was not compatible with the Christian gospel of God's love and grace. Whew. Could you imagine if we got to take our Bible and we just could cross out or just, you know, take out all the pages? Don't worry, that already was gone. you're like, you just read the Bible. Could you imagine if we could just yank out of our Bible all the things that talk about God's anger or his wrath or the fact that God is ever displeased with any part of his creation whatsoever? We'd lose a great deal of our Bible. I'd only have like 3 books to preach out of. Because listen to what the Bible says. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, if we're not allowed to use that, we can take out most of the minor prophets. I can tell you just from experience, we can get rid of Isaiah and Ezekiel and a bunch of those other passages as well. We already saw the Exodus. How about Matthew chapter 3, verse 7? We read this. But When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, John the Baptist said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Well, I guess we can't listen to anything John the Baptist has to say, right? So we can take him out of the story. Well, we still got Jesus, right? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, Jesus says this, "You snakes," talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" See, here's the problem. If we just want to take out everything about God's anger and about God's wrath and the fact that God is a God who has to administer justice to those who have sinned, guess what? We don't have much Bible left to work with. Why? Because this is part of our story. It's not the prettiest part of our story. Sometimes it might not be the part of the story we want to lead with, but it is part of our story as human beings. Because let's be honest, how many of us have really tried to do it the right way? We've tried to be righteous. We've tried to be good. I know I have. And you know how that goes for me usually? Not very well. Because here's the truth, we can't get there ourselves. And the Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death. It separates us from God. This is our story. And it's part of God's responsibility as a righteous and loving God. See, the point of all this, the point of God's anger and the point of God's wrath isn't so that we can be terrified of God, even though that's not an unfair response. Why does God tell us these things? Because he wants to warn us. God doesn't want us to face his judgment. He tells us these things so that we would be aware. I went golfing a couple weeks ago with a friend of mine, and we were out for a while. I was having a great round. And since I only play like twice a year, this is a big thing. But I was out, and I was we were at the tee box, and I'm sitting there, I'm getting lined up, my friend's right over there, and our golf cart's right over there. I'm just about to get into my backswing, and bam! Something hits our golf cart. It was a ball, shot from the other hole. It was pretty scary. I walked over, and they had the plexiglass windows on the golf cart. It's cracked. I mean, they popped this guy good. So a little bit later on, the course twists around. We come back and we pass the people behind us who were the ones who shot it, and I don't know who hit the ball. And I said, "Hey, next time, give me a 4. Why do people yell 4 in golf? Yeah, it's the universal signal in golf to look out, right? Like, hey, that was a little close." Now, to be honest with you, and his response to me was, "Well, I saw that you were about to hit. I didn't want to startle you." Didn't want to startle me. Maybe don't hit golf balls at me while I'm trying to hit the golf. But here's the point. Are there worse things in the world than being startled? Yeah, getting hit by a golf ball that's coming 120 miles an hour, that's worse than being startled, isn't it? So why does God tell us these things about himself and about us? Wouldn't it be easier if he just told us all the nice things and the good things and we, I love you guys and you're wonderful and you're great? No, because sometimes we need to be startled. Because there are times that we need to hear the truth about ourselves. And the truth is this, that left to ourselves, you know what each and every one of us do? We send ourselves straight to hell. Left to our own devices and to our own ability, every one of us would separate ourselves from God. Guess what? What's worse? Being startled by the word of God or going to hell? I'll choose being startled. This is God saying for to us. Is that sometimes hard to hear? Sure. But guess what? This is what we need to hear. This is what we need to understand, is that we are not okay on our own. We are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And we need a loving and righteous God to rescue us. But there's still a couple more things that we learn from this passage about God's wrath. In verses 21 and 23, we learn that we are the ones who rejected God's mercy. The church in Rome, remember this is a letter to the Roman church, the church in Rome is living in a culture surrounded by people who had created a whole world of gods and goddesses to explain the realities of the life that they lived. Paul states in verses 21 and through 23 that the Romans were not alone in making this mistake. Look at these verses in verse 21 again. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." See, it's not just Gentile cultures that worship the wrong God. The people of Israel, Paul's own people, failed even though they had God's word right in front of them. The book of Isaiah tells about Israel's failure to recognize the God that's in front of them. In Isaiah 44, verses 14 to 18, we read this. Isaiah writes this story. He says, "He," this is a carpenter, "cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees in the forest, or planted a pine, and the rains made it grow. He used as fuel for burning some of it, and he takes and warms himself, and he kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes idols and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in a fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warmed. See the fire.' From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to worship it. He prays to it and says, 'Save me. You are my God.' They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand." See, throughout history, what have we done as people? We have created the gods that we worship. And that's exactly what Paul writes about here. He says whether it's the gods and goddesses of the Roman deities, whether it was Israel who would cut down idols, they would put one piece of the wood in the fire and the rest they would shape into a god and start to worship it. What sense does that make? Isaiah says, listen, the Bible tells us very clearly who we are and where we have come from. And make no mistake, some people say, well, we're beyond that. We don't worship gods and goddesses. We don't have idols. Make no mistake, we absolutely find things to worship. Instead of worshiping idols or gods, we worship ourselves, don't we? We live in a culture that worships science. We live in a postmodern movement that sees ourselves as the great God. If we can eliminate God from the equation, we become God. See, the problems that Paul addresses in these passages, while the dressing changes from century to century, the same is true. Over and over again, we replace God with what we want to worship. Because if we can get rid of God, then we are the ones who are in charge. We've tried to replace God in many ways. But in the end, the Bible tells us that there is only one way to heaven. Paul reminds his readers that while God has made himself known, we still have to be the ones that choose him. The last thing that we see in this passage, and we'll close with this, is that God lets us have our way. Now, we're going to explore this a little bit deeper in the coming weeks, but in verses 24 to 32, Paul explains that God allowed mankind to seek their own way, even though he knew that they would not find what they were looking for. One of the most amazing things about God is what we find in this passage. Is that God doesn't grab us by the back of the neck and force us to worship him. But instead, he presents the truth to us and gives us the freedom to find him. The rest of the book of Romans, starting from this passage and moving forward, explains how each person can find their way back to a God who loves them. Romans 1 is a tough passage for us to read. Why? Because it doesn't lie to us. It paints a very clear picture of who we are and what our situation is. But even in the midst of that dark and bleak situation, there is hope. There is a God who knows our situation and has worked throughout history to win us back. I'll end with a story that I've heard and I wanted to share with you. There was a young boy who many years ago who loved boats. So as he got a little bit older, he went to a model store and he bought this beautiful model boat. And for the next couple days, he sat in his room putting this boat together. He glued all the pieces together. He painted it. He went into meticulous detail to build this boat. Finally, the big day came. The glue was dried. The paint was ready to go. He took it down to a creek that was just a little bit away from his house. He got right by the creek, kneeled down, and he set the boat in the water. Now, at first, he thought the boat was going to sink. But instead, it sat there on the water. And in great joy, he stepped back. He looked at it. His boat was floating. It was seaworthy. And then he started walking along as it started to move down the brook. But it started to move quicker and quicker. And the next thing you know, the little boy wasn't just walking next to his boat. He was jogging. And then he was running. But unfortunately, the boat kept going further and further away. And the boy couldn't keep up. And the boat that he had spent weeks working on was suddenly gone. He went home. And I'll tell you, there were a lot of tears and hugging. And, you know, you'll have to save up to get another boat. But the young boy moved on. A couple weeks later, as he was walking home from school, he went past the same model shop that he had gotten the original boat in, and there in the window was a brand new boat. This boat looked strangely familiar. It had the same paint that his boat had had. So he went in, and he looked closer at the boat, and he realized, hey, this is my boat. So he went to the store owner. He said, sir, you have my boat in your window. Can I have it back? The store owner looked, he said, son, I bought that boat. I paid money for it. If you would like to buy the boat, you're welcome to buy it. He's like, he rummaged through his pocket. He pulled out 22 cents and a button. He said, will you take 22 cents and a button for it? He said, no, I can't do that. But here's what I will do. I will give you the boat if you will pay me over the next couple weeks. So the boy went over to the window. He took the boat that he had created and now had bought, and he took it back home. I tell you that story because Romans 1 reminds us that that is exactly what God did for us. Romans 1 reminds us that we are created by God. We are his creation that he loves. And that would be enough, but not for God, because it wasn't enough for him to just create us. The Bible says that he also purchased us as well. The Bible tells us that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. And that price was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, in order for us to understand the good news, we also need to understand the bad. The bad is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, separation from God. Why? Because we serve a righteous and just God. But even in the bad news, there is incredible hope for everyone. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but they can have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, not just to pick the parts of the Bible that we want to hear about, but to look at the full counsel of the word of God and have a full picture and a full understanding of who we are and who you are. So, Lord, I pray that we've accomplished that today, that we would walk out here better understanding that while you are a God who is full of justice and even wrath, you are also a God who is full of love and mercy and grace, who desires for his creation to come and to be with him. And if there's anyone here tonight, today who has not received you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do so. I pray that they would know that they are not just created by you, but that they are loved and wanted by you as well. So Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship. In Jesus' name.